Good morning.
Morning.
For a few weeks now, we've been looking at a series called Inherit More. Kind of goes along with our theme for this year, like the words behind me, inherit the better things. And much of the abundant life that Jesus promises are oftentimes not experienced in our reality, in our lives. I mean, God gave it to us. We know it from the scriptures. But yet we have not totally embraced them and therefore experienced them in our lives. And so when I look at this church, when I look at this church that I serve, you know, we are God's people that for the most part have been released from our Egypt of not knowing God or not knowing anything about the life of God. And so for the most part, we're out of there, but yet we have not entered fully into the promises of Canaan. In the first message that I shared with you was about Joshua and the Gibeonites, how the evil one will try whatever tactic there is to have us to settle for less than what God has desired for us, than what he has promised us. And the evil one will especially use deception to cause us to stray from our way to find God. Last week, we looked at Gideon and how so many different ways in our world we are robbed of our peace, that peace that God gives us. And whenever we were never called to be a people that worry all the time, despite all the different news that we hear today. Now this week I want for us to look at some other factors that may have caused us to settle for less than what God has promised us, less than our inheritance. I'd like for you to join with me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, Lord, we acknowledge that through your word there are just so many promises. Lord, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Lord, countless. And yet, Lord, when we honestly reflect on our own lives and our own spiritual walk, Lord Jesus, we have acknowledged that it seems like there is a gap between what we know in theology and our Christian life in reality. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would cause us to hunger for you more, to thirst for you more, and not to be satisfied with our walk right now. But Lord Jesus, give us eyes that are open. Give us a heart that is enlarged by faith, that we may finally begin to walk into that promised land, that life of abundance in Jesus Christ that you talked about and have promised your people. So Lord Jesus, I ask for your Holy Spirit of truth to reveal your truth to us once again. In your name we pray. Amen. In the book of Joshua, we read that in the early chapters of how victorious God's people were, that as they marched into the promised land, they went in there with a lot of bang. And so we find in the early chapters of Joshua, we find chapters after chapters of how Joshua and the Israelite army defeated this king, that king. There's a listing of them, of all the defeated kings that they went through. And then things started to cool down a bit. And then once you begin to open up the next book, the book of Judges, you begin to wonder, you know, what happened to this at one time spiritual juggernaut that was just plowing through Canaan? I want you to turn to that for a second here. Turn to the book of Joshua. And if you just look at it, in chapter 1, in just this one chapter alone in Joshua, you will find that God's people fall short of what was their original aim. We find that in verse 19. I think we have that up here, if this helps. From the sigh of relief from some of you, I guess it does help. Verse 19, it says that the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country but they were unable to drive the people from the plains. And then in verse 21, again, all in one chapter, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. And then a few more verses down in verse 27, we find that, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of so on and so forth, blah, 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 and their surrounding settlements. But the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. And in verse 29, it says that nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. And so we find this theme that what started off as a bang got cooled off. And then as we get into the next book, the book of Judges, and we look into the chapters of how that book progresses, we see that what once was a victorious people slowly transforming into the people that you can't even recognize as God's people. You know, the book of Judges ends with a crazy story. I mean, absolutely crazy. You can't believe that this is in the Bible, of gang rape and grisly mutilation of bodies. And you would be shocked to know that these people, God's people, originated from Moses and Mount Sinai and all the holiness that we read. So what's the problem here? God gave them a plan. God gave them the ability to have victory over the Canaanite people. But the people, for whatever reason, made accommodations to coexist together with their enemy. And so Judges chapter 2 starts off with a grieving God saying this, that I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I'm sure you may have asked yourself that same question. You know, why have I done this? Yes, I am a Christian, but why do I still struggle with this sin? I love the Lord, but I still struggle with what I watch on the internet. I want to serve God's purpose, but I also find myself to be very self-serving. I have prayed so much over the same sin, but I find myself failing after time after time after time. And even after going to church all these years, why do I still do the things I do? Perhaps these are your questions. Now, for us today, you know, our enemy is not only Satan. I mean, we know spiritual warfare. I believe in spiritual warfare. I believe you do too as well. But our enemy is not only Satan, but it's also our own sinful nature. You see, it is often too simplistic to label all of our struggles as, you know, this is all Satan's fault, that this is a spiritual warfare issue. A lot of times it is. But yet we have to admit that our humanity is flawed. So therefore, we naturally produce flawed behavior and flawed thinking. You know, James chapter 1 mentions how we are tempted. And James, you know, I'm sure he believes in spiritual warfare, but yet he writes this. He says, by our own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. The sinful nature which the Bible calls the flesh, it seems to always drag us, always lean us further away from the life that God wants you to have. That our natural tendency is to drift and to wander from God's divine plan for us. And just like the Israelites who start off with a bang going into Canaan, they cooled off after a very short burst. And you've been there before, perhaps. After a Christian retreat, you come back, and you feel like, wow, I'm a changed person. And there's a spiritual high. And perhaps just most recently, the YCF retreat, that when he came back, that there was a desire for accountability, not just with the men, but also with the women as well. You know, I hope that this becomes a habit within our fellowship that just spreads out to the rest of the church, the desire to have accountability. I hope it's sustainable. I hope it's not just another form of a spiritual high after a retreat. And I think about denominations as well. Big denominations with many, many churches that start off with a bang, with their distinct desire for holiness, for evangelism. And then after a few generations, it just all kind of just dies down. Even the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that after 100 years, the founder A.B. Simpson may not even recognize the denomination that he once started. And the same can be said for the YMCA. The same can be said for the Salvation Army. I mean, you know, if you study the history of them, Christ used to be so much at the forefront of what they used to do. That as a parachurch meeting specific needs of the urban setting, Christ was right there. And today, especially in urban areas, they're kind of lumped in with just another charity, another secular charity that's out there. You know, Ivy League universities like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, these are all names we're very familiar with. You know, UPenn, Columbia, right? Columbia. All of them were founded with a Christian purpose. And many of the older ones, like Harvard, were founded by the Puritans. And the Puritans, who were they? They were the Jesus fanatics of their time. You know, these were schools that at one time was the training ground for future pastors, future missionaries, to carry out God's truth globally. You know, churches can easily head down this cool-off period too as well, within a few generations. You know, a church around my house, the Community Church of Little Neck, they used to have a Bible school there, you know. Some of you have been there before whenever we do the luncheons for the ice skating and some events like that. And you see on the wall, I remember there, on the wall you see the graduating class of back in 1950-something. And you see, you know, at least 50 names, all of them listed there. And then in the 70s, there were maybe 30-something names. And then in the 90s, you have like three people. The last class was like three people that graduated from this Bible school. And this Bible school is not even around anymore due to the lack of demand. No one's asking for it anymore. And let me just tell you, honestly, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, Grace Faith Church can easily be on the same path if we don't stay close to Jesus Christ, to who got us here to begin with. You know, the sad thing about this is that it comes so natural to us, cooling down, straying away from God. Fallen humanity has a sinful, the best way I could put this is a sinful default mode inside of us. It's almost like that we have this internal GPS. You know, I just got one not too long ago. This GPS that constantly is bringing us towards self-gratification. That every time you want to take another step towards the Lord, you want to take another step towards intimacy, towards God, you know, you got this thing in your mind, within your heart, you know, recalibrating, you know, bringing you back to what your default was. You know, this truth is expressed in this famous hymn. I'm sure you heard of this. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And part of the lyrics, I'll put it up here on the wall here. Part of the lyrics go like this. You know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And these words were written in 1758 by Robert Robinson. And 3 years after his conversion at a very young age, I think he was saved at 23, and just 3 years after that, he embraced a call into full-time ministry. However, you know, the reality of his own lyrics became tragically true when he, you know, kind of fell back into a lifestyle of sin. And it was during this time where he was backslidden, there's a story that goes like this, that he was entering into a stagecoach, and back then it was like a limo, I guess, a modern-day limo. So he was walking into the stagecoach with a lady friend, okay? And this lady friend was joyfully humming one of her favorite hymns as they were going into their limo. And I guess they were both backsliding believers. And so turning to him, she asked him if he knew, you know, I guess they were playing Name That Tune or something like that. You know, asked him, you know, do you know this hymn that has so touched me in my life so many times? And so Robinson replied, "Madam, I am that poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many, many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I could enjoy the feelings that I had then." You know, the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old one has gone, and a new one has come. And the problem is, sometimes we want the new, and we want the old. You know, we want both of them. And we try to have the Holy Spirit's work in our lives because that's really what we want. But yet we also want our own nature to coexist with the Holy Spirit all in one package. And like the Israelites, for some reason we have allowed our sinful nature to hang around. And we can love the Lord and still live or learn to live in self-interest and self-gratification. And even as a spiritual person, like St. Paul, right? That sounds spiritual. St. Paul the Apostle says this, that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He's talking about his own sinful nature. So what should we do then with our sinful nature? You know, this is our default setting. Are we doomed to the point of resignation? Well, let me just tell you loud and clear. No way. No way. Praise Jesus. No way. You see, the whole reason that Jesus came into your life is that you can be changed from within. You know, Paul, Romans 7 says, you know, what a wretched man I am. I mean, I guess he sounded pretty defeated when he wrote this. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he's pointing us to the answers. And from this verse, we get a picture that, you know, we need Jesus' help to put away this old sinful nature. And we cannot do it on our own. You know, for you and I, maybe we've been here before, you know, to simply try to do better next time just doesn't work. Because it's not just a one decision, an isolated decision that we make for sin. But rather, we are dealing with a nature, you know, that's within us. And a new creation in Christ has to come and take over and pulling out the old. That's how it works. You see, we can't reprogram ourselves with sin management. The flesh cannot change by us taking a pill or signing up for some 8 weeks of treatment. You know, recently I've been following the Tiger Woods story. And if you follow that, you kind of know, you know, where this is going. You know, he went to a rehab center for sex addicts. And during his time there, you know, I would assume that, you know, while he's there in this center, that his cable TV will have limitations, you know, only certain channels. And he can watch perhaps DVD movies, but I suspect that it would have to be approved by some therapists out there. And part of his 12-step program is to be in group sessions, which I heard he has refused because I guess of his obvious celebrity status. And he would have to take a polygraph test to determine if the results are there, you know, they're measurable. And I do wonder that, you know, once the tiger is released from his self-imposed cage, will his nature change? I mean, who will stop a a billionaire from watching what he wants to watch, do what he wants to do, when he wants it, with whoever he wants to. Who's going to stop him? And after his time with the clinic is over, will he really be a changed man? I don't know. I hope he is, but will he really be a changed man? You know, I don't think that sin can be managed into recovery. And in a similar way, you know, we may not be that different from Tiger Woods if we're really honest with ourselves. You know, we want to try harder and harder to live more sin-free lives, but how many times have you failed already? I mean, has anyone been really successful in doing that for yourself? I know I'm not. And we cannot force inward change by modifying outward behavior. You see, the core of our problem is it's within. And it has to be a change that is from the inside out. And the only way is according to Paul in Galatians. This is our scripture reading. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit seems to be the key here. You see, the Holy Spirit within us is a living being that the Bible has promised us that he will guide us, he will lead us into truth, he will empower us, that he will lead us to inherit more of his kingdom. That's what he's there for. And we let him control our lives, then he can reset and change and transform the nature within us so that our nature becomes more and more of a nature that delights God rather than to feed our fleshly appetites. In other words, the only solution for you and I is to be so filled with Jesus that there is no more appetite for the flesh. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You know, like why would you eat junk food when you have been feasting on this awesome Japanese buffet? Why would you want to have a bag of chips? And we can see how this works in this illustration. You know, I like to describe to you, like, it's like a man that falls in love with a woman, all right? I love these illustrations, you know? Imagine a young man, you know, he's quite raw, you know? He curses at every sentence. He has, you know, body odor that stops airport security. You know, they gotta shut places down. You know, it's out there. And every day he wears those old sweatpants. You know, back like in the, I don't know, the 80s or 90s, the ones with the elastic on the bottoms. You know, those sweatpants. And he goes around, you know, wearing the sweatpants to complement that old beat up T-shirt that looks like moth has gone a couple rounds with it. You know, he washed it so many times, it's so thin. And so every time he puts it on, it looks like he's barely wearing anything. Yuck. All right? And so this young man, you know, the mother tries to, you know, force him to change his behavior, but no use. His friends buys him stuff for his birthday, all the new fashionable clothing, and he just puts them on the floor. He doesn't put them on. But once this young man, he sees a girl that he really likes. Then he wants to impress her, naturally. And then all of a sudden, he's more concerned about how he talks. And his foul mouth is now a mouth full of sweet talk. His body odor is now suppressed, perhaps, by the daily showers he takes, and sometimes twice a day. And he changes quickly from his old clothing, he puts on the newer fashionable clothing. Now, why does he do all this? Is it because all of a sudden he likes the clothing? No. Is it all of a sudden he got a new bar of soap? No. He does all of this because a new affection has caught his eye. And so it is the same with us. That once we've sincerely fallen in love with Jesus, we want to delight him more than we want to sin. And this Bible says, you know, there's pleasure in sin, no doubt. Otherwise, if there's no pleasure, if it's painful, then why would you do it? Obviously, there's pleasure in sin, and the Bible says there is temporary pleasure in sin. But once you fall in love with him, then that little high that you get from that sin will look like a bag of chips next to an awesome Japanese buffet. You see what I'm getting at here? A new affection. And I believe that you'll find this particular method, if you want to call it a method, to be more effective. More effective than to clench your fist and say, I'm not going to sin. That's it. I'm done for the year. I'm not going to sin another time for the next year. I'm going to make it there. I'm not going to sin anymore. It kind of reminds me of when I was studying I was studying art in Pratt, and one of the things that one of the relics that I saw was this Victorian era, this chastity belt. You know what that is? It's a chastity belt from a Victorian era where everyone was so proper and women, had dresses that went all the way down to the bottom of their feet, and some of that was questionable. And they had collar up here. And so that is chastity belt. It was basically a stainless steel casing that kind of goes over the women's underwear, so that they could be, pure and everything. That's what it took. One method could be to focus on the sin, I won't do it, while another method or another way is to focus on God instead. I mean, which one do you think will work? Where the Holy Spirit is, the Bible says, there's freedom. And when we see the beauty of the Lord, when our eyes have caught a new affection, the deceptive pleasures of sin is exposed. And this is not just a one-shot deal, one-shot occurrence in life. Every moment of our lives, we make decisions whether to feed our fleshly desires or to live by the Spirit. Do we give in to what I feel like naturally doing, or do I let the Holy Spirit lead the way out? It could be at moments you don't even you won't even realize. It could be driving, and all of a sudden this moment of road rage comes to you. You gotta make a decision. Or maybe whenever you're offended the next time, you gotta make a decision. Or simply just sitting in front of your computer, just reading some news even. You gotta decide whether you want to feed the flesh, which leads to death, or the Spirit, which leads to life. Which will you go? And this is an ongoing process which will not end until our physical bodies is done. And then when our physical body is done, then our sinful nature no longer exists anymore. It's no longer part of us. And the Bible says to you that by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope for. We do have that hope for righteousness. All of us, we do. We want His righteousness. But yet it's not here right now. But that's our hope. And someday when we meet the Lord face to face, the flesh no longer will be battling in us anymore, because like Paul says, our the tent, this physical tent that we live in, is all gone. But for the time being, while you're still on earth, while you're still in your body, you have to constantly choose the life by the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, who once wrote that, he himself inwardly was burning to sin, the desire. It's a struggle for him. And he says that the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do, but he ends up doing what he doesn't want to do. But he also wrote this. He says that when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You see, Paul became a spiritual man once he chose to walk by the Spirit. He was done changing himself through legalism. It was now all of the Holy Spirit's work. It was through the yielding and the surrendering to the comprehensive work of the Spirit that has set his path towards true righteousness. If we sincerely want to inherit more of the better things from God, then the old has to be changed by the Spirit of God. The two natures, the flesh and the new life of the Spirit, cannot coexist in the same person. And I want to close with this. No one really knows what was in Robert Robinson's mind, the hymn writer, the famous hymn writer. No one really knows what was going through his mind. It was a long time ago. And there have been many stories of how he even changed his theology towards the end of his life. He questioned the very divine nature of Jesus. But one thing we do know, one thing we do know about him is that he saw that his own sinful nature within was simply unmanageable. Unmanageable. The sinful nature was simply just too much for the sinner to handle alone. That he had to beg God to help him. And Robinson said in the lyrics, you know, he's a daily constrained to be the person that I wish that he was. That it was a daily struggle for him. And the third stanza of his most famous hymn, he says to God, you know, God, here's my heart. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, he realizes that his heart was flawed. And his tendency was going to be flawed. His behavior, his thoughts were flawed. And I sense that perhaps for some of us this morning, perhaps you are ready to give your flawed heart to Jesus. That you know what it's like to struggle and get trapped in that cycle of sin, guilt, confession, forgiveness, sin, guilt, and all over again, all over again. I have to ask, if this is you, that you would just come to the front. I normally don't do this. But if you sense that you are ready and you have gone through the struggles and you want to come this morning, you want to meet Jesus, because really, if you don't meet Jesus, then really, then it's not that effective. This whole message, this whole worship service, if people are not meeting Jesus, then what is this all for? If you want life change, then you have to meet the person of Jesus. Then I'd like to just ask that you would come to the front. We don't have a huge stage, but if you would come to the front, make your way. If you're ready to give your heart to Jesus, whether it is the very first time in your life, or perhaps you've been a Christian before, but you're struggling, you know your struggles. And you feel like, you know, what a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. Jesus, come. Take my heart. I want you to seal it. I want you to take over it. Because only you can deliver me from my sin. As the musicians come up, I'm going to give you a moment. I want to encourage you to come up. And then we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing it together. But you come up. And I want to pray for you after the song. You come to the front. Did you know that there's really no true answer except for Jesus Christ? That maybe you can try to do better next time, but you know how that goes. I think you have some experience in that. And I know even for myself as a pastor, I need to be down there myself. I'm up here simply not because I've been sinless, but I'm up here because I'm preaching. But for you, if you're ready to give your flawed heart to the Lord and let him do the deep work of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of freedom that he talks about, that your heart to be reprogrammed to delight God's heart rather than to delight and to feed the sinful nature, come to the front. Come and have Jesus deal with this. Jesus to take over your heart, then there's just no other way. Make a declaration for him. He will not turn you away. The Bible says that there is nothing that separates you from the love of God. musicians lead us to our closing song, I'd like to ask that you would stand up. Stand up, let's just close the song together.
Seal it for thy courts above.